Please join me in prayer before we consider this part of God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning once again that you would speak through your word to us, that by your Spirit you would engage our hearts and our minds to better understand the Lord Jesus and the kind of King he is. We ask in his name. Amen. Freedom. That's what it said on the sign. Freedom. They chanted and they sang on the steps of Parliament, calling for an end to Chairman Dan. And among the crowd, and certainly on social media, there were many agitating in the name of Christ, or so they said. As you saw on the news, there was even a noose parading around the streets, which, even though it was only pretending at this point, wasn't something that most of the city wanted to see. But tempers are inflamed. There's uprising in the air. There was talk on Wednesday of storming the Parliament, our own version of January 6 in Washington, D.C., which thankfully, of course, didn't happen. As I walked past, the opposition leader was preparing to be interviewed on TV, straightening his tie, wanting to look like a statesman, and I suspect not quite succeeding. Supporters perhaps quietly wishing there was someone more impressive to lead the way in bringing regime change. Well, did you notice by the end of our passage this morning there is a similar crowd with similar ambitions, looking for freedom, looking for a leader who will bring the regime change they've been waiting for. If you're historically inclined and you want a taste of first century Jewish politics, I've put a link, as I mentioned before, to a helpful podcast on the order of service this morning. You'll find it on our website as well if you lose that. It's an interview between the historian John Dixon with Dr. George Athos, about the politics in Israel in the time between the Old Testament and the New, which at first you might think is about as interesting as listening to paint dry, but is actually fascinating. 142 BC, Simon Maccabees was a Jewish freedom fighter, the sort of guy you'd get leading a rally in the streets of Melbourne. And he was actually successful in leading Israel to freedom against the Greek Empire with his brother in what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. And Simon sets himself up as both king and high priest, religious power and civic power, all in his hands. Now, problem was, Israel was never meant to be ruled that way. Because if you believe the prophetic traditions, Israel needs to be a Davidic kingdom run by a king in the line of David, an actual descendant of David, not a high priest. So when the people protest about all the power that Simon Maccabees has taken into his own hands, Simon says to them, look, compromise. He says, how about we put a clause into the constitution that says, I will rule as high priest and my sons after me as well, until a prophet comes along and tells us something different. In a sense, a sunset clause on his power, just waiting for a prophet to come and speak with the authority of God. Which again, cleverly picks up on a very old tradition from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses, coming near the end of his life, also had promised a future prophet. Which is probably where Simon Maccabees picked up the idea. Deuteronomy 18. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. The Lord said to me, says Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. Another Moses will speak the very words of God like Moses did, which resonates very much, if you think back to John 5, with what Jesus was saying about himself. I only say what my Father tells me. But on a more popular political level, resonates with the deal Simon Maccabees had made, even though he'd now been superseded by the Romans. But when the new prophet comes, it will be time for a new king in the line of David, who, like Simon Maccabees, they think, will bring freedom by violence and a new independence. That is what the people of Israel have been waiting for. That is what the crowd is looking for as they're tracking Jesus through the wilderness. This is not a passive following of Jesus, like it's some kind of hippie music festival out in the bush. This is more an aggressive pursuit, relentlessly wanting to be part of the protest, as we'll see this morning when we come at last to verse 15 at the end of our passage. But let's start back at the beginning as Jesus crosses to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, the eastern side, with a subtle reminder that it's not actually called the Sea of Galilee anymore, but under Roman rule, the Sea of Tiberias. Caesar, with an unwelcome presence. The crowds are following Jesus, verse 2, because they have seen the signs he's been performing by healing the sick. Not so much in this case because they're sick themselves, but they see in those signs a portent, a hint that Jesus is perhaps the one they've been waiting for. Jesus heads up the hills, the Golan Heights, and sits down with his disciples. We're told the Jewish Passover festival is near, one of three Passovers mentioned in John's Gospel, with the climax of the whole story coming a year later in Passover 3. Looking up from where they're sitting, Jesus can see this restless crowd heading up in their direction, which sets the scene for the astonishing thing that happens next. Now, it's an odd question Jesus asks, isn't it? Because who could possibly answer it? Who could have foreshadowed and planned catering for such a huge crowd out on a hillside? Who could even afford it? Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread for all these people to eat?" To which Philip says, "How can we possibly afford it? Half a year's wages wouldn't even buy them a bite each." Which, by the way, I checked on a spreadsheet, and it works out if you were using almond croissants at current Melbourne prices, that's about right. But the question is just a test. Jesus isn't talking about a bakery order. He's got a plan in mind. Andrew, the disciple, speaks up from the back row. "There's a boy here with his lunch." Probably, I'd suggest, joking. In fact, in the Greek original, it's kind of emphasized. His literal words are, "There's a small boy here with five small barley loaves and two small fish." All of it small. Just a little kid with five little loaves and two little sardines in his lunchbox. How far will they go among so many? Because as you'll see in verse 10, there are 5,000 men in the crowd, and who knows how many women and kids. And before you ask, I have no idea why it's somehow easier to just count the men or why there's that specific detail, except to say, with the vibe of what's going on, by the time you get to 15, this is more militant than it is a party. Maybe we tend to imagine in verse 10 with the green grass that there'll be picnic rugs and a three-legged race. But in Mark's gospel, as he tells this story, there's a comment that they're sitting down in groups of 50 and 100 like an army would. Resistance fighters, 5,000 men. And of course, you know they say an army marches on its stomach with no supply lines, no war. Just a thought, perhaps, in the minds of the crowd. But then Jesus takes the loaves, verse 11, gives thanks, and distributes to those who are seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Just breaks them up, starts passing those five little loaves. And everyone sitting there, 5,000 of them, get as much as they want. And the same with the two little sardines. Five little loaves somehow feed 5,000. And not only that, it's more than enough. Jesus says to his disciples, verse 12, gather the leftovers, and they take a basket each and they fill them to the brim with the pieces of those five little barley loaves left over by those who'd eaten. 12 baskets, symbolic maybe of 12 tribes of Israel, ready to rise up and be free again. At least in the minds of the crowd, who are waiting, you see, for the prophet promised by Moses, the prophet who Simon Maccabees, just 150 years before, had said would bring in that new king in the line of King David. And look, you see, why wouldn't they think the prophet has come? Because if you were listening to that Old Testament reading earlier, you might remember a very similar scene with one of the most famous prophets in their history, Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 4. Elisha with his young servant boy, who in the Greek version of the Old Testament is called exactly the same word as the little boy here with his lunchbox. A little boy. Maybe John chooses that word specifically to call Elisha's young servant to mind. And it is such a similar story, and yet it's such a smaller scale the first time round. Here's a man with 20 loaves of barley bread, not just five. And Elisha says, give them to the people to eat. And the servant asks almost the same question as Andrew. How far will this go with so many? Even though Elisha's crowd was so much smaller. Just 100 men. Can you see the contrast? 20 loaves, 100 men, one between five. At least they'd easily get a bite each. But now this parallel scenario, a crowd in the wilderness. Elisha had said almost the same words, give it to the people to eat. The servant sets before them this inadequate number of barley rolls and they eat and have some left over because the Lord says they'll eat and have some left over. There is no doubt, is there, that Jesus is lifting straight from the Elisha playbook. What Elisha did, Jesus is doing, except with 50 times more people and a quarter of the bread. Which means, mathematically speaking, 200 times as impressive. So if you're looking for a coming prophet, this Jesus is arguably, well, 200 times what Elisha was, and what more could you want? Which, you see, starts to explain then why the people are saying, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. A prophet like Moses. A prophet greater than Elisha. A prophet that, if you are tuned into the politics of the time, is going to bring in the king in the line of David. And so these agitated crowds, so desperate for their political freedom, decide to make him king on the spot, press him into service. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, slips away into the mountain by himself. Because you see, their idea of what the kingdom of God's going to look like is very different to his. And it's interesting, I think, even today, it is very easy to get the two confused. Their idea is a king who will lead them against Rome with swords and spears. Their idea was to overcome opposition by force. His goal was to be overcome and to die on a cross. And so overcoming force with sacrificial love. As the commentator Edmund Clowney puts it, he would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring the judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and bear the judgment. Which at this point in John's Gospel may not make much sense to you, except in the way John paints Jesus as the Passover sacrifice. The Lamb of God, he's already told us, who takes away the sins of the world. At this time when in verse 4, the Passover festival draws near. Now in a couple of weeks' time we'll be back to this theme, because after an interlude, as they cross back over the lake in an unusual way, Jesus is going to be talking again about bread in the wilderness, the bread of life he brings. He's going to be talking about whether it's smarter to work for bread that spoils or the bread that endures to eternal life. And we'll reflect on that a bit more when we come to it. But for now, I wonder if in a time of freedom fighters here in Melbourne, a time when so many Christians are up in arms about political things, and what so many Christians are feeling is maybe a loss of influence, a loss of sway, a time when so many Christians are grieving the fading glories of the Christian West, of Christendom. Just maybe it's worth a thought that that is not actually what Jesus came for, but to model a power that comes from service and sacrifice instead. To bring about a kingdom of repentance and reconciliation with God, and of a faith that brings with it forgiveness. From our earliest days, says classic scholar Walter Wink, our cultures have been conditioned with a violence myth that might makes right, that violence is somehow redemptive, that power comes with force. He says we condition our kids these days with violent cartoons and TV shows that all follow exactly the same underlying narrative as the myths of ancient Babylon, over and over again. The good guy against the bad guys. Justified violence. A struggle to the death. That by the end of the episode seems to resolve things, but by the next episode replays in exactly the same pattern. And so that's how we're conditioned to think life works and politics works. And we march around the city with a toy noose and clap and cheer for the wrong kind of freedom. The point is, you see, that is not the kind of freedom Jesus came to fight for. And when you finally catch on to what his kingdom is all about, there's actually plenty of freedom to go around with basketfuls left over. A freedom better than any freedom you'll find here in Victoria under Dan or anyone else. A freedom that doesn't depend on this legislation or that. A freedom which doesn't spoil and can't be taken away. And if you are to follow this Jesus, that has ultimately got to be your agenda and your strategy as well. Whether in your workplace or in your family, or in the way you approach politics and the politics of outrage, not looking for solutions from the left or from the right, or in being greener or more rainbow, but in following Jesus on the path of service and sacrifice, of humility and reconciliation, first reconciliation with God and then with one another, peacemakers, which of course was countercultural back then and is just as countercultural now. But that has always been the nature of our gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you move in our hearts to understand that great truth of the gospel, that in Christ there is no east or west, nor no left nor right, that his politics is one of self-giving and sacrifice, that he came to serve and not be served. Father, help us to learn these things at the foot of his cross. We pray in his name. Amen.